All right. Good evening, everybody. We are in Judges chapter 9, verse 42. So we've been talking about the not-so-illustrious career of Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, that is, the son of Gideon. Remember, Abimelech means my dad is king, and Abimelech definitely has let that name get to his head. He has murdered his 70 half-brothers in Ophrah as part of this plot with the men of Shechem to be coronated as king over Israel. So the coronation goes through. We're told that he rules for 3 years. But because everything that's been done between him and Shechem and the house of Gideon is all done in bad faith, we also know that this situation is not going to last, right? So Gideon has a surviving son. So Abimelech has one half-brother who escapes from his murdering spree named Yotam. And Yotam comes and he confronts the city of Shechem with this parable about the trees who are seeking a king. And the moral of it is basically, if you've not done this thing in good faith, then you and Abimelech are going to consume each other. And so we're at the stage now where that's what we're reading about. And that takes place almost immediately, that God sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and the lords of Shechem. And that results, it has resulted first off in this guy named Loathsome, the son of Slave, who moves into the town of Shechem and decides he's going to pick a fight with Abimelech. And so Zebul, Abimelech's ally, reports this to Abimelech, and Abimelech comes out with his army and defeats Gaal, that is Loathsome, and defeats Shechem. Let's see. And ultimately, I think the last thing we read in verse 41, Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. All right, so the immediate threat to Abimelech's reign has been dealt with. It's Loathsome, Gaal, who has made this threat against Abimelech. Now he's driven out. He can't live in Shechem anymore. But we're going to learn that Abimelech is not done with Shechem. So let's pray together, and then we will jump into our text in verse 42. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the great gifts that you have given us today. Thank you for the rain that you sent our way today. Thank you for our time together to study from your word. We pray, Father, that as we consider the history of your people, the history of the judges, that we learn, Father, not to make the same mistakes that Israel made during those days. Help us, Father, to recognize that we are given over to corruption and to sin. Help us, Father, to recognize that no human Savior can give us what we need, can do for us as is required for us. But only through your Son do we find salvation. And Father, we are so thankful that you sent him to live among us. He is the answer to all of the problems that we read about in these stories in the book of Judges. And Father, we pray that as we accept his grace, we are penitent, that we turn away from sin, and that we recognize you as the true King over all creation, and particularly over our own lives and behavior. Father, we are thankful for the hope of eternal life that we have in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 9, verse 42. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city, so he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berit. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. All right, so Abimelech continues to attack Shechem. And at this point in the story, it's not entirely clear, at least in terms of human motives, why he continues to attack Shechem, just beyond vindictiveness, a desire for vengeance, because Gaal has been dealt with. At this point, Abimelech might remind us of his father. Because remember, Gideon acted the same way with the cities of Succoth and Penuel, with some of the same results, too. Right, he gets mad at Succoth and mad at Penuel, and he goes and he whips the elders of Succoth, and he knocks down a tower in Penuel, and he kills all the men of the city in Penuel. And here we find Abimelech doing some very similar things. Attacking the city, killing everybody in it, burning down a tower full of people. So we notice this parallel between Abimelech and his father. Abimelech is essentially the bad stuff that we saw in Gideon amplified, made worse. All right, so we said that there's little human motive beyond vindictiveness that would drive Abimelech to do this. We know that there is another motive, a divine motive, behind what's going on here. The evil spirit that God has put between Abimelech and the lords of Shechem that we read about back in verse 23. This has resulted in a lot of things, by the way. Right? Shechem had formerly put men in ambush on the highways. That was a result of this evil spirit. Abimelech had ambushed Gaal. Now he has ambushed the people of Shechem. And we should notice here, by the way, that we have transitioned from battle, right, where Gaal and Abimelech are battling against each other with armies. We've gone from that to just straight-up murder. Right, this is not a battle. Abimelech lies in wait for people going out to work the fields outside of the walls of Shechem. And he splits his company, his force, into three companies. By the way, this also might remind us of his father Gideon, who also split his force into three companies. Except now Abimelech is doing it to murder a bunch of civilians. He rushes to cut off any kind of escape for the people of the city, and he murders them, and he burns the city down, and he sows it with salt. The lords of the city, in verse 46, and remember, our text continues to use the Hebrew word Baal, you know, Baal, like little b Baal. So remember, the name Baal just means Lord. The Baals of the Tower of Shechem, the lords of the Tower of Shechem, heard what had happened, and so they take their people and lock themselves in the stronghold of the temple of El-Berit. El-Berit just means God of the Covenant. You'll remember that earlier in the chapter, actually at the end of chapter 8, we had been told that the people of Israel were going after another god named Baal-Berit, Lord of the Covenant, probably referring to the same god here. And this is probably also the same place that provided Abimelech with the funds to hire his mercenary band in the first place. Remember, the money that goes to Abimelech to hire his mercenaries so that he can go and murder the sons of Gideon comes from the house of Baal-Berit. This is likely the same place where all of these guys from Shechem have holed up. They're holed up there, and now Abimelech is besieging them, but the siege doesn't last long. Because in fulfillment of Yotam's curse parable, the one about the trees, or what he says specifically is, let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Bet Milo and devour Abimelech. And I'm sorry, I started in the middle of that sentence. Let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Bet Milo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Bet Milo and devour Abimelech. And what's going on here is a partial fulfillment of that curse parable. He sets the stronghold on fire and burns 1,000 people alive inside of it. And so here, we've got a really perverse parallel between Abimelech and his father, Gideon. Because now, one thing that we shouldn't lose sight of here is that technically, Abimelech has just burned down a pagan worship site. Right? Obviously, that's not the focus of this story. That's not like the takeaway of this story. Oh, look at Abimelech. He's fighting against the pagan gods. That's not his intention in what he's doing here. But he has done it. He's burned down the house of El-Berit, which makes him, again, in some ways, like his father. Although, again, the parallel here is perverse. Because Gideon tears down the altar of Baal, he chops down the Asherah pole, he uses the Asherah pole as kindling for a sacrifice. All of that's done intentionally. It is a battle against Baal and against the Asherah. Here, Abimelech is burning down a pagan worship site, but not with the same spirit that his father did, doing it instead to murder his own countrymen. In fact, not just his own countrymen, his direct relatives. You should remember that Abimelech himself is from the city of Shechem. So, Shechem has been entirely subjugated and humiliated. The city has been burned down, sowed with salt, everybody's dead. The house of their God has been burned down. The leaders of that tower have been burned alive with it. Go ahead.
There's a good lesson here for us, that we cannot eradicate evil by committing evil ourselves.
Yes.
If we want to correct that behavior or to get rid of those things that are bad, the Bible, the Lord has prescribed for us a way to do that.
Yes.
To go beyond that, to go out of bounds of that, is not helpful. In fact, it detracts from what we really should be doing and the example we should set.
Yes.
We see that all the way back then, and we even see it today with how some people themselves within the so-called church or other denominational world, where they think that, you know, by any means necessary, let's build a seat.
Right.
Or, you know, let's get rid of the things that people are doing bad by causing violence against them.
Right. Yeah, let's try to accomplish some good by using evil.
And
it doesn't work.
The Lord has prescribed for us.
Exactly. Exactly. Because we could imagine a situation, right? If things had turned out differently, we could imagine a situation where Abimelech goes into the city of his birth, just as Gideon did, and burns down the pagan altar, just as his father Gideon did, and does it for the right reasons in the right way, just as his father Gideon did. But he doesn't. I mean, it's a really, really important distinction to make. So, excellent point, Jason. All right, so now Shechem is subjugated, and with that, Abimelech is going to turn his attention to a nearby town of Tebetz, which brings us to the end of our story. So before we get to that end, before we bust some skulls, as it were, any other questions or comments on this part of the text? Wayne? Right. Yeah, across the golf course. I think it might still be there. Yeah.
We were all sitting around this table out there in the lobby, devising ways that we're going to burn that church down and choose all the We had all kinds of ideas that were coming up.
Illegitimate ideas for fighting for the Lord. Yeah. And if it ain't legitimate, it don't work. All right, let's get into verse 50 then. Then Abimelech went to Tebates and encamped against Tebates and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. Right? It's like we've heard this story before, right? So we know where this is going. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him." And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. All right. So, the attack on Tebates obviously mirrors the attack on Shechem. Abimelech gets the village holed up into a tower, and he goes to set the tower on fire. Right, just like it at Shechem. But this time, the other half of Jotham's curse parable comes true. So at Shechem, we saw the first half of it come true. Fire comes out from Abimelech to consume Shechem. And now, we're seeing the other half. Let fire come out from Shechem and Bet Millo to consume Abimelech. Now, we're not even told this woman's name. But some woman at the top of the tower throws down her upper millstone, crushing Abimelech's skull. Now, of course, at this point in the story, who should this remind us of? This woman who kills Abimelech.
Jael?
Yeah, it reminds us a lot of Jael. Except, interestingly here, we don't learn her name. Not really sure what to do with that. Perhaps, in the case of Jael, there's cause to celebrate. And so we're given someone to celebrate. At the end of this story, is there any cause for celebration? Is anything good come out of this story? There's nothing identifiably good that comes out of this story. The best thing that we could kind of point to is the death of Abimelech. Right? The best thing that happened to all the characters in this story is they died. I say that tongue-in-cheek, but there's no good guys in this story. This is not a story for celebrating, unlike with Jael, who she has lines in a song devoted to her for what she did to Sisera. Excuse me. So Abimelech, having been whacked over the head with this woman's millstone, but still alive, has his page kill him to avoid the dishonor of being killed by a woman. Except, too bad for Abimelech, the Holy Spirit has preserved all of this for us, and we know exactly what happened. So, jokes on Abimelech. But then, that's it. Oh, go ahead, Rena.
I was thinking those millstones were pretty heavy.
Yeah, so we're likely talking about a hand millstone. So there's different kinds of millstones, right? There's the kind that you would use like with a mill, like a windmill or a water wheel. Those are enormous. They weigh tons, like an individual person would not be able to lift that. But there's also hand mills. You're familiar with the phrase the daily grind, right? That refers to the daily grinding of one's grain for making bread using a set of millstones, like hand millstones. That's likely what we're talking about. And so this woman kills Abimelech using basically one of her household tools, which is pretty cool. But then, at that point, it's over. Right, Abimelech dies, and that's it. Everybody just goes home. There's absolutely no falling action to this story. Right? There's no post-mortem to this. Well, there is a post-mortem to this story that the narrator gives us in the last two verses. But there's really no description of anything else. No fallout to these events. No description of what happens next. There's simply this notice repeated from earlier that all of this was the Lord's doing to bring the treachery of Abimelech and Shechem back on their own heads. There's no celebration of victory. Again, no honors for the woman who might otherwise remind us of Jael. No news of what becomes of Yotam, the surviving son of Gideon, or what happens to the household of Gideon in general. And we might be left wondering, well, what just happened? Why did the Spirit see fit to include this in the story? Right? This is a very long story compared to everything that we have read so far in Judges. And we already said at the outset, there's a whole lot about this story that doesn't fit the pattern of what we've seen so far. There's no judge in this story. There's no notice of the land having peace, you know, God raising anyone up, any of these things that we're used to seeing. And so I want us to come back to this question that we asked after our first reading of this last week. Why do we think the Spirit has included this story? All right, what does it have to do with the broader story of Judges? What can we identify about it just from what we've seen so far? What might explain the inclusion of this story in the broader story of Judges? Wayne? Yeah, so it's an open discussion question, so there's no guessing.
It just came to mind when we were looking at the story. To me, this is an example. Okay, we've had the times where they went off the rails and Kennedy came to save them, and everything right, there was victory, and everybody celebrated, blah, blah. This is more like wondered, oh, you know, like the train went off the tracks, and everybody got together and set it back up on the tracks.
Uh-huh.
And that's about all it was. Nothing else.
Yeah.
It was just put back right. There was no victory. There was no celebration. There was nothing really to celebrate.
Yeah. Well, and I would go even further than that. I don't know that we actually see anyone put any trains back on any tracks.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just kind of put back in place because Shechem was devil.
Yeah.
And then Abimelech was devil.
Yes.
That's what I'm saying.
Okay, yeah. So there is some divine justice in view in this story. And I think that's important to remember. Yes. That is, I think, a big part of this story, is that it indicates how far gone Israel has become. Because it's not just about the evil of the one man, Abimelech. You've got the whole city of Shechem involved in this. Go ahead.
It still shows God's in control.
Yes. So despite the wickedness of Israel, despite the wickedness of Abimelech, God is still in control of things. And I want us to dwell a little bit more on the wickedness of this, by the way. Because, and you know what, I meant to have us go through the map again, because it's been a while since we've done that. I'll give you this. Shechem is right here. Do y'all remember what tribe this is that the city of Shechem is in?
Benjamin.
Not Benjamin. Benjamin's right here.
Yeah. No, I'm close, but no.
You're really close, yeah.
Ephraim.
Shechem is the major city of Ephraim. You might also remember that it is a Levitical city, meaning that it is also a sanctuary city. Right? That ought to hit different. Knowing that all of this, and it's been destroyed. Yes. That's kind of a big deal.
Yeah.
The narrator, and obviously at some point it gets rebuilt because we read about it again later in the Old Testament. But this is a major event here. The narrator doesn't really dwell on that aspect of it, that, hey, here's a sanctuary city that housed Levites, and it is now burnt to the ground, and everybody's dead, and the land is sown with salt. We should also take notice that this sanctuary city that housed Levites conspired against the house of Gideon. Right? It's not exactly the first place you would pick that you would expect to see this kind of behavior. That they have engaged in this conspiracy, that they have gone after Baal-berit, and yet they've done it. Right? A city where you're supposed to be able to run to seek refuge if you've been accused of murder. A city you're supposed to be able to go to find the servants of the Lord, you know, who serve in the house of the Lord. You're supposed to be able to find them there in Shechem. And yet we find absolutely nothing in any of these descriptions about, you know, well, what are the Levites doing? We could probably deduce what the Levites were doing, because we read about the Tower of Shechem and the stronghold of the house of El-Berit. Who do you think they've probably conscripted to be those priests? Again, the text doesn't spell it out for us. We don't want to wander too far into any speculation or anything. Just that we find this stuff going on, the worship of El-Berit, of Baal-Berit, going on in a place like Shechem. All right, so yes, it absolutely points to how far gone Israel is at this point. So excellent point, Kathleen. Rena?
I feel another point is it shows the result of evil. Because one evil thing they did is, from what I read in the Bible, God didn't want them to have a king. They made this guy king.
Mm-hmm.
That's one act of disobedience.
Yeah, and the result of their wickedness in general is that they all end up dead. Right, that's the simple version of it. By the end of the chapter, all of these guys who have engaged in this wickedness have paid the penalty for it. Yes, ma'am.
I find this kind of humorous. Not to be a feminist or anything, but God uses these women. And even when Deborah and Barak were talking, says, "Don't go down. I'm not going to go with you."
Yeah.
Because they say a woman did it. And then this, they were really hung up on appearances.
Yes, yeah. Please run me through so that they can't say a woman killed me. It is supposed to be humorous. So, yeah, you absolutely feel free to laugh at that.
Well, I think warriors today would feel the same way.
Yeah. I mean, we're very much talking about an honor and shame culture, and Abimelech is definitely at the butt end of this. Jason?
You know, later on in the Bible, we'll see where in Israel we should expect to see what we would call or holy men are men who should know better.
You'd think,
conspiring to commit murder.
Yes.
You know, it's not unusual in the scripture to find a place where people who should be obeying, people who should know better, really because of their ignorance, their desire for power, their bloodlust, they commit atrocities.
Yes.
And what they believe is the name of God.
What they claim.
Yeah. And sometimes, and we'll see some, I mean, that's a type of confusion unto itself. But even in cases where we will sometimes see some of these guys doing things like in the name of Baal-berit or El-berit or in the name of some other gods, we notice some confusion there as well, right? Where they think what they're doing is congruent with the proper worship of the God of Israel. And we're going to notice that with the Jephthah story as well in a pretty big way. So, but excellent point. This is one example of many where we find people who are ostensibly people of God who do not act that way. So it should be a scandal to us whenever we find people of God behaving in that way. That doesn't necessarily mean it should be surprising to us, if that distinction makes sense. It always should be a scandal, but should never be a surprise. So, excellent point, Jason. Yeah, well, I mean, we want to be surprised. Yeah, we want to think best of people.
Exactly.
We want to think best of people.
Exactly.
I think a lot of the Old Testament works to try to beat that out of us in some ways. And being somewhat tongue-in-cheek with that. But a lot of the story is about conditioning us to realize just how consistently fallen mankind is.
There's a very strong pattern.
Yeah, absolutely. All right. So, excellent discussion. I want to contribute a couple of things to this as well. Why we have this long story about Abimelech, who's not even a judge. What's it doing here in the middle of the book of Judges? It ties us back, first off, to what we've already read in the book of Judges, and it's the natural result of some of those things that we have read. So as we've discussed, it shows Israel's trajectory. Abimelech himself is a natural result of what Gideon was doing at the end of his life. Gideon acted in bad faith with Israel. And so did Abimelech, just in a much worse way. The Abimelech story is also part and parcel with Israel's past idolatry. Remember, we made a big deal about how Abimelech's coronation is just saturated in pagan religion. That's been the result of a pretty long chain of events happening in the book of Judges. We've got pagan worship going on everywhere we turn, including at the end of Gideon's life. The rest of the story is going to be this way too. Right? The feast in Shechem, where Gaal announces his intentions to challenge Abimelech, right? It's held in honor of Shechem's god, presumably Baal-berit. When Abimelech captures the city, again, they set fire to the house of El-berit. So they've holed up in the temple of their idol. They are, in other words, there's a grim irony to what the people of Shechem are doing. They are seeking sanctuary and shelter in the house of their god. Right? And they are in a sanctuary city as well, by the way. And it's in the house of their god, El-berit, that they meet their doom. El-berit cannot protect the people of Shechem. All right, so, and we've got this, again, this weird thing going on where Abimelech is burning down a pagan worship site like his father did, except it's completely different, as we've mentioned. He's not fighting idolatry. There's no good in this story. He's just murdering a bunch of people by burning them alive. So, but he is the natural result of what we have already read in the story. Wayne, I saw your hand.
This kind of reminds me a little bit about what happened in 70 AD when the Jews, running away from the Romans, went into the temple, thinking that was going to save them to be in that temple. Just like they thought they were going to save them going out of town.
Yeah. Yeah, it did not save them in the end. Their God could not save them. That's an important thing to keep in mind for the next chapter, by the way. Because God, the God of Israel, is going to kind of throw that back at Israel's face. But we'll get to that when we get to it. Because the story also points us forward in some pretty significant ways. We're going to notice some parallels to Abimelech almost immediately in chapter 10 when we start reading about Jephthah. He's going to sound a whole lot like Abimelech. And this matter of kingship is also going to come up again and again. Right? So Gideon says he doesn't want to be king but acts like a king and names his son, "My dad is king." Abimelech actually does want to be king. We're going to notice this desire for rule also in Jephthah. And this matter of kingship is going to keep coming up as the book progresses. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own sight. Right? It's meant to express what a lawless place Israel has become by the end of the book. But it does not necessarily mean that a king would have been better, because we have just seen the other side of that coin. Right, the total picture is that Israel's severe decline has no political solution. Right, whether they are anarchists, like through most of this book, or they have a monarchy, like we have seen in chapter 9, there's no good political solution to Israel's wickedness. There's some other ways in which this story points forward. We've also gotten our first look at civil war in Israel. I don't know if you had noticed that as we were reading along. We should say one of our first looks at civil war in Israel, because we've already seen Gideon, again, killing all of the men of Penuel. Not exactly civil war, but here the division in Israel actually breaks out into battle for the first time. An Israelite king brings his Israelite army out against an Israelite city and kills other Israelites. It's hard to overstate what a hideous development this is for Israel, and something we're going to continue seeing through the rest of the book. This is not going to be the last Israelite against Israelite violence that we see in this book. In fact, it's going to become fairly regular in Israel's history from this point forward. Let's see. Abimelech is also, I think, maybe the first example that we see in the book where God uses Israel as its own punishment. We noted that there was, again, no foreign enemy in this story. Israel sins, and God indeed raises up a plunderer and an oppressor, but it's a fellow Israelite. It's not a foreigner. We're going to see God do a little bit more of that later in the book. There are no good guys in this story. That is a refrain that we're going to continue to see for much of the rest of the book. In fact, evidently, there are points where we need to say that Jephthah's a good guy and Samson's a good guy because of what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11. Apart from those narrow slices of their lives where we can identify them as good guys, there are vanishingly few good guys left in the book of Judges. And in fact, a lot of these stories, we're going to read them, and it's going to end like this story. Nothing good happens. It's all bad. There are no good guys by the end of the story. All right, so that takes us to chapter 10. And I tell you, we've got enough time that we can get the first, at least the first passage, maybe the first couple of passages. So let's read the first five verses of chapter 10. We're going to start transitioning into the story of Jephthah. But part of that transition is going to be passing through some other events and some other people. Chapter 10, verse 1. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Yair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Yair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Yair died and was buried in Kamon. All right, so this transition into the Jephthah story takes us through two minor judges, Tola and Yair. The name Tola means worm. It is the same word used in the manna story, by the way. Remember whenever they try to collect too much manna and they have leftover manna and it breeds worms and it stank? It's the same word, Tola. This guy got his name from that. I'm going to guess that that's not his given name. Like we've seen with some other people in this story, like Cushan Rishathaim. Who knows? Maybe his mom did name him Worm. I don't know. Not the most flattering picture. Almost nothing is revealed about Tola in this story, except that he's a man of Issachar, who lives in Ephraim. Remember, Issachar is this territory right here next to the Sea of Galilee, and he lives in Ephraim, in a place called Shamir. Let's see. And this is important enough to note, by the way, because a big chunk of the action, I don't know if you've noticed this, but a big chunk of the action in the book of Judges involves Ephraim. Barak comes from Ephraim, even though the story of Deborah and Barak takes place in Naphtali. Barak comes from Ephraim. Gideon has a dispute with the men of Ephraim. The Abimelech story takes place in Ephraim. Ephraim is also going to figure prominently in the Jephthah story that we're going to read next. Returning to Tola, though, we're not told what he saved Israel from, merely that he did save Israel from something, that he judged Israel for 23 years before he died. After him was Yair the Gileadite. Remember, Gilead is another name for this region east of the Jordan, typically what we associate with the tribe of Gad. So when you're talking about Gilead, it's always over the river. Gilead's over here. Yair lives there. Gilead is also going to feature prominently in the Jephthah story. Right? So that's, I think that's probably why we have these two stories transitioning us into Jephthah. Yair and Tola both are kind of pointing us forward to that. Yair also was very rich, pointing us kind of back to Gideon. He has 30 sons that ride on 30 donkeys. He has 30 cities named after him. In fact, Havot Yair just means villages of Yair. He seems extremely important, but the narrator tells us absolutely nothing else about him. And this indicates to us, by the way, I think the lesson of this is that the Spirit is choosing to report things to us according to his sense of what's important and not according to a human or worldly sense of what's important. Right? From a worldly sense, Yair would be very important because he's rich. But we get nothing about him except for, it almost sounds like a nursery rhyme, doesn't it? Yair had 30 sons who sat on 30 donkeys and they rode around in 30 cities, right? And every sack was 7 cats, etc. So this is what this gives us. The point here is that this book is not merely an historical record of the time period. It's telling us a story about the time period that has a moral to it. Right? God always has an angle, right? And we recognize that in stories like this, where the narrator is selective in what he tells us. Go ahead, Wayne.
It kind of seems to me, just from what I'm hearing you say, these two stories here could be the good ones. We don't know, and we're not told.
Yeah.
I'm just speculating. But it seems like to me that he wants to beat us over the head with the fact that don't do this. In other words, I'm using
it's story. Yeah, it's a story of decline.
Don't do this kind of stuff.
Yes.
These other guys, they're okay, but we don't worry about them. This guy here, don't.
Yeah, for whatever reason, Tola and Yair don't have a very prominent place in this story of Israelite decline.
It seems like they're saved. So, there's that. They did save them.
There's something going on, we're just not privy to what.
Yeah.
So like caretakers for 50 years.
More or less, it sounds like.
Nothing exciting.
At the very least, and I think, Wayne, you probably picked up on this, at the very least, the less we hear about these guys, the better inclined we are towards them, right?
There's not an extensive amount of evil to speak of them, necessarily.
At least, the narrator of Judges has chosen not to report anything else about their lives. Whether good or ill, we do not know. So, but it is funny that we're at a point in the story now, and I'm glad that we're at this point in the story, where we can notice, hey, the less I hear about these guys, the more I like them. Because that's just the stage that we're at in Israel's history. The less we hear, the happier we are, because it's not a happy story. All right, we are basically out of time. Any final questions or comments? We're going to get into some big sins next week. We are going to learn that Israel has been... Israel's been around town, as it were. As bad as the idolatry has been in this story, we're going to see it get even worse, and we're going to see it go in a particularly heinous direction that is going to culminate in Jephthah's infamous vow. and what he does as a result of it in the middle of his story. So don't necessarily look forward to that, but that's where we're going. So Lord willing, we will see you on Sunday. Thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this evening.